But this morning, we're going to continue in our sermon series, and it's Salt and Light, talking about how we can be the real salt and light for Jesus in different areas in our society, and so how we can be those disciples that he's called us to be, how we can be like the rabbi is, and not just learn what he says, but be like the rabbi is. The church is in a battle, a spiritual battle. We all know that, but there are all kinds of battles that are going on. We battle our culture, and we'll talk about that, but today, we're going to talk about a very controversial issue. We're going to talk about an issue that's very sensitive to many people, and you're going to find that there's a lot of different views on this. You may have a different view than I do. I truly try and take my view from what Scripture says, and so I would encourage you to study the Scriptures as we talk about the topic we're going to talk about this morning. And I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would be in charge of all that we're talking about. But this morning, we're going to talk about the issue, the topic of homosexuality. Now, this is a topic that has permeated every arena of life. It truly has. It has divided churches. Some of you know the stories of churches that have split over this topic, over this issue, the stances that different people take. It's divided families. There are families who, I mean, family members don't even speak to each other because of this issue. There are friends who are no longer friends over the topic of this issue, colleagues, students. This issue covers everything from gender confusion to sex change operations to same-sex marriage. And the federal government has started taking stances on this issue, from defining marriage, or should I say redefining marriage, to monitoring who can go to which bathroom. That's been big in the news. You've heard that. To who qualifies for health insurance coverage. But we can't lay all the blame at the feet of our federal government. We can't. So I'm going to ask you, don't do that. Just don't. Because culture, in my opinion, has the most significant voice on this topic. Back in 1989, this is nothing new. All right, this is stuff that's been going on since, go back to Genesis, and you'll read about it. But back in 1989, there was a book published by gay activists Marshall Kirk and Hunter Mattson. It was entitled After the Ball. That was like the book is like a how-to book for gay rights movement in America. And if you happen to read this book, you can see that it has systematically kind of walked through this over the last couple of decades. But Sean McDowell from the Colson Center said the whole goal of the book, and I love the way he puts it, he said the whole goal of the book was to desensitize the American public. And they were incredibly effective at doing that. We need to take some lessons from them. Vice President Joe Biden said several years ago, he said the TV show Will and Grace, which cast a gay man in an appealing and likable role, did more to bring about same-sex marriage than any legislation ever did. American openness, American generosity overcame stigmas, leading millions to accept same-sex relations as normal and beautiful. Cultural imagination preceded governmental input. Okay, so we can't just lay all the blame at the feet of the government. But why did this happen? Why was this allowed to happen? There's all kinds of reasons we could talk about. First of all, like I said, it's nothing new. Back in the book of Genesis, you can read all about, you know, there were men wanting to have relations with other men and women having relations with other women, all these things. So this is nothing new for human beings. But why was this allowed to happen in a country who said, okay, we're building our country, our government, everything based on biblical principles? Why has this been allowed to happen? This is what I believe. I believe, and maybe you'll agree with me, maybe you have another theory as to what you believe, but I believe it's because the church has responded oftentimes in very unlike Jesus ways, or has not responded at all and has just become apathetic and just said, let me just ignore this. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to murky the waters. But I believe as Jesus followers, we have a right, according to our Constitution, according to our laws, and I believe we have an obligation as those who live under the authority of Scripture to lovingly, and that's the key, to lovingly stand against the deception. Now, I'm not just talking about homosexuality at this point. I'm talking about any deception of our culture and our government. Unfortunately, a lot of people today believe that condoning all actions, never confronting anyone with truth, is the best way to say, I love you. Because if I upset someone, well, then I'm not loving them, right? No, that's just the opposite. Because I love you, I want to point out truth to you. That's what, as Christians, we need to be doing, but in a loving way, not in a necessarily a judgmental way. You can judge a tree by the fruit it bears, yes, but you don't set in judgment. We're not to be judgmental. We can be loving when we're pointing out the bad fruit that's on a tree. But Romans 12:2 reminds us not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, to the pattern of the culture that's going on around us. As Christ followers, listen, we're not to conform, to look like them, but we are to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. That means that what we have to do is we have to open up this wonderful book called Scripture. We have to allow it into our minds. It has to shape the way we look at the world, not the opinions of people, not because culture says it's okay. As Christians, we cannot put our heads in the sand and pretend that everything is fine, because it's not. Remember last week we talked about the words of William Penn. I shared them with you then. I'll share them with you probably throughout this entire series. But he said this, right is right, even if everyone's against it. And wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. Barely more than a decade ago, Christians who favored homosexual marriage were in the minority, around 44%. No longer is that true. Contrary to biblical teaching, historical church doctrine, not to mention a millennia of cultural tradition, the support of same-sex marriage among Catholics and white mainline Protestants is the same as for the general public, 54%. Do you know what that's telling us? We are conforming to the pattern of this world as Christians. That becomes pretty evident, doesn't it? When our worldview takes on the view of culture instead of culture adapting to our worldview. It doesn't help that there's a growing trend of churches supporting and endorsing same-sex union by way of ceremonies. Among them, and this is true, some of you may not like this, but the Episcopal Church endorses same-sex union. The United Church of Christ endorses same-sex union. The Presbyterian Church USA endorses same-sex union. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America endorses same-sex union. There's others. As to how their faith informs their stance on accepting homosexual marriage, Christians develop arguments demonstrating little understanding or acceptance of the faith that Jesus taught. I actually had a conversation with a pastor in our town. I've told you guys this before, but he challenges me because I use Scripture to support my worldview that same-sex marriage is wrong. This is a big issue. I use it to say that transgender bathrooms are wrong. Not because I believe pedophiles are going to be ducking out and hiding in all the bathrooms, no. But because I have a preteen son and a teenage daughter, and I know that preteens and teenagers struggle with sexual identity. I mean, they struggle with those things. We don't need to continue to confuse the issue even more, okay? But this guy challenges me, not in my thinking. He just challenges my words. He challenges Scripture. And he challenges them with arguments like this. Well, marriage equality follows Jesus' teaching about love and inclusion. Listen, I'll just tell you, you can dismiss that argument because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. John 14:15, right? And among his commandments is the prohibition of sex outside of marriage. In Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus said, haven't you read that at the beginning the Father or the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. And the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. There's a lot to unpack in that passage. First of all, Jesus endorses marriage between man and woman. Never in Scripture is same-sex sexuality ever blessed. Never. Never, ever, ever, ever. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. As Jesus gave no expressed or implied allowance at all for same-sex marriage, his prohibition includes indulging in homosexual desires, but it also prohibits extramarital affairs, premarital sex, pornography. Even if you look, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Matthew 5, read it. Sexuality is precious to our Creator. The Apostle Paul made it clear that homosexual activity was unnatural. That's what Scripture calls it. It's not my opinion. It's the Word of God, Romans 1, 26 through 27. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. This was never God's plan. It's not the created order. Now, this is just one topic, one issue. But we could say in a blanket statement that when man gets his hands on things that God creates, we try and pervert it. No matter what it is. Food, we become gluttons. Sex, we become perverse. All kinds of things. Here's another argument that people in the church will try and use. Well, not churches that are endorsing same sex. Since God made people that way, he'd have no problem with them marrying. Well, the Creator's design of sexuality is intended to satisfy a good and essential function of reproduction. That's why. It's a function that the same-sex couples are incapable of accomplishing. They can only mimic the sex act for the purpose of sensual gratification. I want to turn our attention to Genesis 1, 27 through 28 for the rest of this morning. That's where we'll mostly be, okay? And here's what it says. So if you have your Bibles, look at Genesis 1, 27 and verse 28. Many of you are familiar with this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. In verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it. Folks, churches must make discipleship and instruction on sexuality a priority. It's nothing I shy away from. I don't mind talking about it. I know a lot of preachers are uncomfortable with it. I'm not. Why? Because I believe that God created this beautiful gift of sex for men and women to reproduce and enjoy, to strengthen marriage, to strengthen their relationship. But I believe we also need to talk about it because we live in a sex-crazed society. We just do. Sexuality was created by God, and it was done with a purpose. Sex is God's design and gift for humanity. So, let's look at what God's plan is for sexuality, okay? Man is the crown of creation. There was a divine conference that took place among the members of the Godhead before man was created. It's something not seen in any of the other steps of creation. God pronounced his blessing on the male and the female. He said they were to be fruitful and increase in number. In Genesis, to be blessed was to be enriched and to be fertile. There are two verbs I want to draw your attention to here in 27 and verse 28. The verbs fruitful and increase in number. They're the Hebrew words para and rabah. These verbs are rarely used one without the other. They're almost always used together. And their purpose, the idea, is that we reproduce, that we fill the earth. And it lends back to why God created man and woman. God's plan was to create male and female, and their purpose was to procreate. And it took, and it still takes, a male and a female to procreate and bring children into the world today. This is the only mandate of sexual activity, and every time God condones it, it's in the confines of the marital bed between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Homosexuality, premarital, all this other stuff does not promote the procreation of human life according to God's plan and desire. If homosexuality were okay, I think God would have given it a permissible act. He would have seen it as a permissible act, but that never occurs. The genders are clearly defined. It's two different Hebrew words for male and female. They're not even close to each other. And God brings the two together to be one. Only a God could do something like that. Now, I know that there seems to be confusion about gender, but if you're born male, I believe you're a male. And if you're born female, I believe you're a female. Doesn't matter how you feel this day or that day. There's a biological reality, a physiological reality. Gender is established before a child is born. They can tell by sonograms the sex of the child pretty accurately. It's determined. And I don't believe God makes mistakes in that. I know there are those who struggle with feeling comfortable in their own skin. I know that's a reality. But gender is a physiological fact. Recently, there's been a case in North Carolina about transgender restrooms and all that stuff. And this issue is only going to continue to gain ground. And the reason is the agonizing death of absolute truth. We just don't want to admit that there is an absolute anything anymore. It's whatever you think. We want to transform. We want to be conformed to the culture. Male is male, female is female. God's word is clear. God also gave sex to humans as a gift. And it's a beautiful gift, a gift to be enjoyed between one man and one woman, who are joined together in marriage. Jesus said, who are united. And it's a beautiful gift. God created sex for sexual intimacy. In Genesis 2, 7 through 25, there's a second account of creation, of man. And this is the only time we read that God says something was not good in his creation, and that was for the man to be alone. Not to have his helpmeet, his wife, his friend, his confidant. So God made a helpmeet, meaning someone to help meet the needs of man, and that man would be able to meet the needs of this woman. This idea of woman means one similar but different. And that's what God created for the man. And he said, the two shall be together. God brought the woman to the man because he said, this is going to be good for him, and he's going to be good for her. And so he brought the two together after he had formed her out of the man's rib. And for this reason, a man leaves his father and his mother, and he's united. He cleaves to his wife, the woman, and they will become one flesh. to express the idea of one flesh, I can't do it justice. But it's a melding together. Have you ever noticed? This is why you got to be careful who you marry. But have you ever noticed how when couples are married for a long time, they not only start to take on each other's mannerisms, but they can start to look like the two are becoming one flesh. I know Sherry's scared to death. Look at her. But they do. We start to favor. I think there's something beautiful in all that God has created where the two become that one flesh. God never intended sex to be debased or manipulated as we see it today. He quite clearly designed the gift of sex for committed marriages. It might be better understood by using the word intimacy. This intimate marital relationship should include the wonderful aspects of closeness, familiarity, commitment, rapport. Listen, I'm not just saying this. I've heard people say, oh, I don't know if I want my husband or my wife to retire. I'll have put up with them all day long. I'm going to tell you, I can't wait to be able to spend all day with my wife. Now, I think she's on the same page. I hope she is. If she's not, I'm going to be embarrassed later. But I just love being with my wife. I absolutely love it. And it just breaks my heart when people are like, oh, I can't stand to be around that person. They need to go back to work. And I've heard that. And it's like, man, that's your best friend. That's one similar to who you are. So you can't stand your spouse. Maybe you can't stand yourself. Maybe they become like you. I don't know. But this is a familiarity, a commitment, a rapport. Without intimacy, the physical union truly is nothing more than what's portrayed on TV by Hollywood. Movies, they're just erotic fiction. That's all it is. If there's no intimacy, if there's no rapport. What was meant to be a glue to help bond marriages and stay together has unfortunately been turned into something that destroys many marriages. See, God created human beings as male and female. God intended for sexual intimacy to be theirs, theirs alone, only within the context of marriage. And as a result, the rest of Scripture sees any act of sex outside of the marital relationship as outside of God's will. And I'm not just talking about homosexuality. I'm talking about extramarital affairs. I'm talking about premarital sex. I'm talking about pornography. Sexuality is the plan and gift of God for mankind. It's not man's playground to be used however man sees fit. Remember Hebrews 13:4. You remember what it says? Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed be kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. You see, sex is God's, given to us. It's not our playground. So as disciples of Jesus, trying to be salt and light in this sexually driven, sexually diverse culture, what in the world are we supposed to do? How are we salt and light in this? Well, I've just got a few things, okay? And I'm going to go through them rather quickly. But first of all, I think we have to understand the issue. This is a biggie, folks, on a number of levels. Government overreach, ideological extortion, denial of biological realities, equivocations with civil rights, and on and on and on it goes. I teach this thing in premarital counseling, Kelly and I do, called the awareness wheel. And it teaches couples that we need to focus on the issue, not the individual. And I would say that too many Christians have focused on individuals when it comes to this and not the issue. We need to focus on the issue, not the individual. Second, we have to speak out in love. As American citizens and as Christians, we should contact our state leaders, encourage them not to allow this blatant violation of state sovereignty, which it is. It can't go unchecked. As parents, if you're a parent of a child, You need to contact your school board, your principals. Demand that you know what they plan on teaching, because it's our responsibility to protect our children in the schools. Third thing I think we can do, these are things I think we can do to be real salt and light, okay? A responsibility, an obligation. It's time to talk to our kids about sexual issues. I really believe it is. To just create conversation, not just with kids, but coworkers, friends, students, whoever. Talk to people about it. It's uncomfortable. And none of us thought we'd have to maybe talk to people about transgender bathrooms or same-sex marriage, especially if we're raising children. But at times, our culture leaves us no choice. We all need to have the talk with our children and talk. And today, the talk includes not only the birds and the bees, but gender identity, marriage, how to hold convictions about these things in a culture that's just, you know, bombing you with all kinds of different ideas. If you don't talk to your children, the media will. They will. If you don't talk to your children, the schools will. If you don't talk to your children, the government will. If you don't talk to your children, their peers will. Teach them that right is right, even if everyone is against it. And wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. Teach them the conviction. Fourth, Christians need to be clear on who the enemy is. In my opinion, that's the big one. Maybe the biggest one there. There's no political Messiah who's going to save us now. No political Messiah. I didn't say there's no Jesus. Don't misunderstand. This is bigger than politics. Actually, it's bigger than culture. This is not a battle against the LGBTQA. It's not. This is a battle against the spiritual forces of Satan. It's a spiritual battle. It's spiritual combat, and we need to have a revival like never before. And I don't. And that means coming back to God's Word in how we live. I don't think it means we go out and set tents up or we stand on street corners and smack people with a Bible upside their head. That's what we've done in the past. People flee from that. It's time that we allow God's Word to shape how we live and we lovingly express our concern about our culture. But we got to gear up for it. When you go into battle, you got to have the right equipment. You got to be ready. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Who are we to be strong in? The Lord. It's okay, you can say that. Not ourselves. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. I believe apathy is one of the greatest schemes the devil has conspired. We just don't care. We'll hear it, and then we'll just forget about it. For our struggle, our battle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, stand firm, and then you can continue to read the rest of that. I believe if we understand the issues, speak out in love, talk to our children. Remember, our children are the next generation of church leaders. Remember that we're just one generation away from losing the church, so we need to talk to them. I believe if we do those things, if we attack the real enemy and not the real victims, I believe then we can start to be salt and light. We don't want to be sour and dark. We want to be salt and light. Unfortunately, there are others who aren't. They'd rather be lemons and darkness is what they'd rather be. And well-meaning Christians get blamed and lumped together with them. A couple of Sundays ago, we were headed out to Bettendorf Christian Church. We were on vacation. We were just cutting through a hotel lobby and caught a little glimpse of this, and you'll remember this. There was an ISIS-inspired terrorist attack that killed 49 people at a gay nightclub in Orlando. But just 3 days later, after the attack, the New York Times editorial board laid the blame for Omar Mateen's self-professed act of Islamic terrorism squarely at the feet of believers in traditional marriage. For those confused about how Christians and social conservatives are responsible for radical jihadist actions, join the club, because I am too. But the Times helpfully explains that our corrosive politics, they write, paved the way for this monstrosity. And by corrosive politics, they make it clear they mean defense of natural family and created differences between the sexes. Then the Daily Beast followed up, accusing conservatives who are mourning the tragedy of exploiting the LGBT community. Evidently, if our politics don't line up with the goals of the sexual left, then we're not allowed to shed tears for the victims of terrorism. Without question, this was a despicable act. It was despicable to target the LGBT men and women in this nightclub. This act of terror was despicable, but where the shooting took place doesn't matter. It shouldn't matter in terms of how Christians need to respond. Every single victim, no matter how they self-identify, bears the image of God. They have eternal value simply by virtue of being human. Yet the event is being used by some to throw radical Islam and Christianity in the same cultural unclean bucket. And it shouldn't surprise us. Any moral stance taken against homosexuality will be lumped in with this vile act of murder. In this environment, arguing for clear distinctions that exist between the radically differing moral frameworks of Islam and Christianity is going to be difficult, if not impossible. Yet this shouldn't discourage us from making our case, from taking a stance. But even more, it should drive us toward embodying that love that most distinguishes the Christian faith. But we can't merely say, hey, look at how great Christians have been in tough times. If our lives today do not reflect the same love, we can't say that. Nor should we love out of any sort of practical calculation, as in, hey, we'll get people to see that Christianity's true and gives us the upper hand in culture. No, it's because we've experienced the love of God and the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ that we embrace the dignity of every human being. And that same love sends us to the blood banks to donate for those victims. It compels us to gather together to pray for the victims and their families. It leads us to mourn those who mourn, even and especially in times like these. Now, we'll be told that truth and love cannot really fit together. That we choose one at the expense of the other. We must not allow that thinking in our hearts and minds. Jesus Christ, the very center of history, is himself the embodiment of both truth and love. The tension between the two is resolved in him. I want to close this morning by speaking just a moment to those of you here this morning who maybe struggle with homosexuality or pre-homosexual tendencies or transgender issues, or if you have friends or family members who are struggling with any of these issues or premarital sex or extramarital affairs or whatever it may be. I want you to hear me in saying this. You matter to God. He loves you. He cares about you. He desires a relationship with you. He has a plan for your life. I also want you to hear me say that you matter to me. You matter to a lot of people in this room. We love you. We care about you. We desire a relationship with you. And we'd love to help you discern God's plan for your life. You see, the reason I care and the reason others care is because you're created in the image of our Creator. And I realize for some, these words may seem foreign to your ears as you hear them spoken from the mouth of a Christian, and maybe even more foreign as you hear them from the mouth of a Christian preacher, because we've not always made it clear that we care. As a matter of fact, we've made you out to be the enemy. And you're not. Our only enemy is Satan. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Many of you have felt ignored, alone, rejected, denied by Christians in the church. I want you to hear me say that I'm sorry. I know you felt that way because I know people who are involved in the homosexual culture. I know people who have had extramarital affairs. I know people who are having premarital sex. I know people who are struggle with pornography. And they feel like outcasts sometimes in the church. I know what it is to wrestle with the past. And I know how mean people can be towards you. And again, I'm sorry. Many Christians need to repent for their attitude, for their self-righteous attitude, for an attitude of hate towards those who struggle with sexual morality, whether it's homosexuality, pornography, or extramarital affairs. I want you to hear my compassion for you. But at the same time, it's my responsibility to share the truth found in God's Word, which I believe is the moral compass for all mankind. So consult God's Word in matters of sexuality, in matters of living for God. Now, for Christians, for those of us who are called to be salt and light, as we talk about being salt and life, I want to leave you with this passage of Scripture this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. I would encourage you to spend time reading that over and over again this week. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by Him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor.